express my gratitude to this church family for your willingness to be guinea pigs this weekend. I think I mentioned at the start that I never really presented this material in this way, in a setting like this. Most of the time, it's been material that I have shared with our eldership back in Beaumont. And so this has been really different for me, and I appreciate you being patient as we've tried to pull all this together this weekend. I'm really grateful to the elders for their interest in engaging in a study like this and for allowing me to come and to be part of that. I'm grateful for their invitation, and especially to the Richters who've had the double duty of having to put up with us for the last few days. We've enjoyed getting to spend time with you guys. We really appreciate that. And I feel like I ought to say something about Tim. I'm not sure what that would be. But let me put it this way. I get the sense that Tim is kind of behind a lot of people becoming aware of the work that we have done in this regard. I am really grateful for the passion that he has for what I think is a really, really important subject and the efforts he made to help pull this together. I have enjoyed our time together, and I hope that it has been a blessing to you as well. I want to wrap up by addressing, I think, what are the two most common questions I get whenever I teach this material. And I'll be candid with you. When we taught it to our church family last summer, these were some of the questions that came up over the course of the summer. And even most recently, we have finished a second study through this book with our eldership, and they were the same kinds of questions that came up with our guys. So let me go back and remind you of what I said I would deal with this morning. First of all, many people want to know if these principles can really work in every case. And I mentioned some of you have already come to me and said, okay, I appreciate what you're saying, but I have this exceptionally difficult circumstance. Will this stuff really work in every situation? I think that's a question that merits some discussion, and we're going to spend some time talking about that. The second question I get often when we talk about this is, how do you apply these principles in the real world? And I'll explain what I mean by that. Some of our elders, when we finish this up, this is what they told me. They said, you know, we sit here and we study all this, and it's all fine and good, until we get in the middle of a crucial conversation. And they say it's like chasing a cart down a hill. All of a sudden we realize, okay, it's happening now. And what were we supposed to do? And they said they feel like we're chasing the cart down the hill and we're just not able to catch up and the conversation's getting away from us. So is there some way to practically start doing the kinds of things that Scripture wants us to do to manage these conversations well? I think that's a good question, and so I want to end on that one this evening. If you got your handout, I'm going to give you some stuff to write down right now. We'll start with talking about these exceptionally tough cases. What do I do with someone that just seems really, really difficult to pull into meaningful dialogue? So you won't like the first one, okay? But I have to put this up there, and I need you to write this down. The first thing I need to say to you is that we all have to accept reality. And the reality is that there are no magic bullets for getting everybody to participate in a healthy way in meaningful dialogue. The question is, will this work with everyone every time? And the answer is, no, it won't. In fact, what I thought was interesting, this book I've referenced a few times, the authors of this book, who claim to be helping us with crucial conversations, they actually say that. Toward the end of the book, one of the authors, Ron McMillan, said this. I thought it was really transparent of him. He said, if you do everything we tell you to do in this book exactly the way we tell you to do it, and the other person doesn't want to dialogue will not take place. The other person has the ability to choose how to respond to your efforts. These skills are not techniques for controlling others. They have limits and do not guarantee that people will behave exactly the way we want them to behave. Question, didn't you already know that before we started? I mean, I hope we're talking about some stuff that's going to help us and that encourages us to have crucial conversations that have great conclusions. But folks, we're dealing with people who have free will, right? And they can make a decision to do the right thing or not do the right thing. So we have to accept reality. And that is, no, we're not always going to be able to get other people to join us in healthy dialogue. But as we accept that reality, you and I as disciples have to accept another one. And that is when we wander into these tough situations, we still have a responsibility. I invited you to Romans 12. I love some language that's used here by Paul right at the end of the chapter. Will you go down to verse 17? This is Romans 12, verse 17, where Paul says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." Then listen to verse 18. "If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men." You see that phrase right in the middle? "So far as depends on you." I believe, brothers and sisters, that necessarily implies that it will not always be possible to make peace with other people. Not because we do not want it, but because they do not want it. So that answers our question, right? It's not going to work with everybody because some people choose, using their free will, not to be at peace, right? But what is our responsibility? Is it verse 18 saying there's something that we're supposed to do? It seems to me what is implied in verse 18 is that we need to make very sure that they are not willing. So far as depends on you, if there is something I can do to bring peace to a relationship, to have a conversation about a high-stakes topic that works out well, if I can make that happen, I want to make it happen. You see what we're saying about that? So remember, I've got responsibilities even when dealing with the worst cases. We see that all over Scripture. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and to do good to people who mistreat us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in the first two verses there, he tells wives with disobedient husbands, you keep on being godly and righteous before them with the hope that you might win them with the word. Listen, folks, we're not talking about strategies in this book. We're talking about obligations that are found in this book. Do you see it? In the worst of cases, I may not be guaranteed success, but if there's something I can do to make this relationship work, to bring this conversation to a good conclusion, I need to do my best to accomplish that. So let me give you a second thing to add on your list. After we accept reality in these tough cases, I would really warn all of us not to give up too quickly. When we're trying to work with a difficult person, don't give up on them too quickly. Listen to the Holy Spirit on this. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all men. Romans 14 and verse 19, he said, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And in Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The language there involves ongoing hard labor. I want to put emphasis on some words that are used there. Diligence, pursue. What do those words imply? That I really got to try hard to make this work. So if you went to the elders one time to talk about a concern that you had, and that crucial conversation ended badly, it was a failed conversation, maybe you even went away thinking, I don't think the elders treated me fairly. If you had that experience one time, do you think it's fair to go away and say, boy, you just can't talk to our elders about anything? Question, does that sound like I really worked hard at making peace, that I was pursuing peace, being diligent in this matter? I think sometimes we give up too quickly. You know, Scripture ought to make us optimistic about this. We spent a lot of time this weekend analyzing that conversation in Acts chapter 15. You remember that? That whole Gentile controversy? I just wonder, If we could have watched that meeting shape up at the beginning without knowing the outcome, if all of us were spectators and we sat around after they went behind closed doors and we voted, how do you think this is going to come out, good or bad? What would you have voted? How many people would have looked at that crowd of men wrestling with that issue at that time and that setting and thought, oh, this is going to work out great? I don't think that's where I have been. I don't think I would have been very optimistic about that. And yet that's exactly what happened, brothers and sisters. They got in the room. They had that dialogue. They came together. They reached consensus and came away with a good decision. I think we need to be more optimistic. I got a man years ago that had got cross purposes with me about something. And I got to tell you, I tried to talk to him and he shut the door. As far as depends on me, I wanted to make it work. He wouldn't even talk to me. It was 7 years later that my phone rang. I guess he'd grown a little bit. And he said, I feel really badly that I just cut you off, and I want to put this matter to rest. Don't give up too quickly. Sometimes it may just take a little time. Sometimes it may just take a little more work. Our peace efforts are worth it. Before we give up, I need to ask myself, have I really worked diligently? Have I pursued this? Have I met that biblical threshold of giving every effort to try to make this work? Number three, here's the third thing I want you to write down. Don't give up too quickly and start by looking at yourself. Now, that's an idea, isn't it? If trying to talk to this guy and work out this problem isn't working, how about not worrying about him? How about if we start by working on ourselves? That is a good place to begin. First of all, it's a good place to begin because I am the only person I can change. Have you thought about that? I can't make anybody else think differently. I can't make anybody else behave differently. I can't change anybody, but folks, I can work on me. I am in complete control of myself. I can do something about me. And if I choose to behave and do the right thing and treat that brother the way he ought to be treated, there's a chance maybe I can bring him around. Let me give you a guarantee. If we're both doing the wrong thing, there is never going to be peace, right? So I begin by looking at myself. Secondly, I need to look first at myself because I probably have something to work on. I'll just point back to what my dad said. Remember I mentioned it this morning, it takes two to tango, right? If there's something going on, if you've got a problem with someone, don't tell a victim story, oh, I'm completely innocent, and then the villain story, it's all his fault. I need to take a look at me. There's probably something that I can work on. Maybe it's even the smaller part of it, but something I can work on to improve the situation. Let me dig a little deeper and make some specific suggestions about that. Number one, we need to check our stories. Did you remember that from Bible class this morning? We need to check our stories. Remember, if I'm saying something like, this brother I go to church with every Sunday is just an evil scoundrel and no good in him at all, that's probably not a true story. Or if I'm saying I'm completely innocent and haven't done anything wrong, that's probably not a true story. If I've been telling myself there's nothing I can do to fix this problem, that's probably not a true story. So first thing I do is I start re-examining the story. That's a way I can work on myself. A second way I can work on myself is looking at my own behavior. You know, maybe there's a reason when I keep talking to this person, it's negative, it doesn't go well. Maybe that part of that is my approach. So even if I've got someone who won't talk to me, won't dialogue with me, it isn't very reasonable, one of the things that I can do is I can begin by looking at me. What can I work on? And then, number four, begin at the right place. If you got a situation that is particularly thorny, I think it's helpful to start working on the right thing. You know the old proverb about eating an elephant? Are we allowed to use that illustration with Alabama fans? I don't know. You know what the proverb is about eating an elephant? How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? So let's imagine that we've had a married couple with us for the last 4 days, and they've got a long, long history of failed conversations. And so on the way home from church tonight, the husband looks at his wife and said, let's both take next week off and we'll use the next 7 days to completely fix everything that's broken in our marriage. I really think that's a bad idea. I don't think you ought to try to do that. That's probably biting off a little more than you could chew. How about just talking about one thing? Just start with one thing to work on. And let me add, make it something simple. Maybe what you could do is go out on a date one night next week and spend a couple of hours alone talking about how you talk. This would be a great way to begin. You know, we tried for many, many years to dialogue about high stakes emotional issues, and it just never seems to go well for us. I really would like for it to. I think we're hurting our relationship. And listen, I'm not blaming you. I think we both have some responsibility in this. Could we talk together about how to talk? Start with one thing. Start with one easy thing and let that be the place that you're going to begin. You know, it doesn't just apply to marriages. Applies to the relationship with your boss, other disciples, your shepherds, your sheep, your children. Start with one thing. Start with an easy thing. And then finally, last thing I would say about that is sometimes we just need to be patient. Will you write that down? Sometimes we just need to be patient. I mentioned in the book Crucial Conversations at the end, there is a section of the book where each of the writers who contributed to it make some personal observations about their experiences with crucial conversations. Ron McMillan is one of the authors, and he shared this experience at the end of the book that he had with his daughter. He said during her teen years, they were going through a period of trouble with her. She went from being a straight A student to a C and D student. Her grooming began to drop off. She would hide away in her room, shutting herself off from everyone else. And when he tried to talk to her, he was just met with a wall of silence. Whenever she did talk, it was sarcasm and complaints, and it was one failed conversation with her after another. It was a hard case. It was his own daughter. But he said, I didn't give up on her. And I didn't let her bad behavior drag me down into that emotional tide and sweep me away either. He said, I met her silence and sarcasm with respect and safety. And he said, I did that for weeks and weeks and weeks. And finally, she broke, and she shared her problems with him. And so, from that, he makes this observation. He said, the temptation is to think of a crucial conversation as my one chance to solve this problem, or the one conversation needed to save a relationship. Then he offers this alternative. What if instead we see the single crucial conversation as only the beginning of a dialogue? The first step toward making a negative relationship positive. The first step of many steps necessary to right a wrong. What if we seek to have not a conversation, but a relationship based on mutual purpose and mutual respect? As I thought about his story, I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long. And 13:5 is not provoked. I thought about 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Be patient with everyone. Paul would add when he wrote to Timothy, be patient when wrong. And to the Ephesians, as he talks about unity, he talks about patience and showing tolerance. And the same thing in Colossians 3, 12 and 13. So before deciding that talking to someone is hopeless, that the conversations are always going to fail, maybe I need to pause and ask myself, have I suffered long? Have I given this enough time and done the right kinds of things over and over again to begin to bring this person around to a healthy dialogue with me? maybe sometimes we haven't reached that biblical threshold of patience and forbearance and tolerance with other people. And as you struggle with patience, may I just ask you, what is the alternative to continuing to patiently try? Failed conversations and failed relationships? I think it's worth hanging in there a good long time. I hope that'll help you with some of the tough cases, because I know they're out there, okay? I need, with my time left, to go on and talk to you a little bit about putting these strategies into practice. Because listen, I know that struggle. I've been there too. I've read the book for many, many years. I've studied the principles. I have immersed myself in what God said about this. And still I find myself in a room where the conversation's going south and I'm struggling to figure out, how do we get this thing under control? How do we bring to bear these principles derived from God's word to help us manage these conversations in a way that works out well and brings God glory? So a couple of things I want to say to you about that. Will you write these down? First thing that I want to say to you is, always obey the book. Unless anyone misses that this weekend, I want to be sure we are crystal clear on that. You have heard me reference several times the book, Crucial Conversations. I think it is a great book. I think it's worth a read. And I don't get any money for saying that. I just think it's true. But it suffers from the same problem that all books have. It is a human book, from human wisdom. So if you choose to buy it and read it, just remember that. You may like some of the strategies. You may not like other strategies. I don't include some of the things they say when I teach about this. I do think they offer some suggestions that help us put hands and feet on these instructions and principles from God about how we ought to talk and behave when things begin to heat up in a conversation. Okay? You can choose to do with that book what you wish. But brothers and sisters, when it comes to the stuff that is in this book, that's not stuff that's optional. You might not care too much for the state strategy that we talked about in the lesson this morning. I don't care. That's fine. But I still need to speak with wisdom, because the Holy Spirit requires that. And I still need to carefully be sure that my words edify when I'm in a crucial conversation, because the Holy Spirit requires that of me. So let's remember, when it comes to human reasoning, there could be some good stuff there. There could be some stuff that isn't good. We all have to make our decision about that. But we must always obey God. And what I'm trying to say is, we need to do a better job at applying what God says about how we handle crucial conversations. It is not a trivial matter, brothers and sisters. We have marriages that are floundering and failing because husbands and wives lack the skills to communicate effectively about controversial issues. They hadn't had one fight that worked out good. And we have churches that are consumed and sometimes destroyed over the most trivial issues, because disciples can't have a reasonable conversation in which they disagree, even over minor issues, and work that out with a good conclusion. Why does that happen? Because we're not listening to God. The principles He gave us to deal with this in our dysfunction is killing us. So we need to be sure that we're not practicing that selective obedience we talked about this morning, right? That we always do what God tells us to do. We always obey the book. It's the first thing we need to take away. Second thing I want you to remember as we try to put this into practice is recognize the value of recognition. I think I mentioned this in answering a question on Thursday night, and I'm going to go back and I'm going to mention it again here. The value of recognition. One of the authors at the end of the book comments on these crowd of people. Do you remember saying this? That will come up to him telling them how much the book has helped them. And when he questions them more closely, he finds out many of them haven't even actually read the book. And he's trying to figure out how that could be. How could you benefit from a book you haven't even read? And there seems to be this value in just knowing that there is this kind of conversation that we're having all the time. And when it comes on us, we really need to do better about that. There seems to be value just in recognizing it, having these conversations on our radar. I would also add that a lot of the things that we need to practice are things I think we already know. A lot of this stuff is intuitive. Even if you've never read many Bible passages about this or read the book Crucial Conversations, somehow we just seem to know that when we're screaming at our spouse at the top of our voice, that's not the right thing to do, right? We already kind of have a sense that that's not how we ought to behave, and that isn't what God wants us to do. But you knew that before you came this weekend. See, sometimes it just helps to know we're having conversations like these and to draw on the tools that are already in our toolbox. Some of this we already know. What would be better is if we could learn to add to the tools in our toolbox. So, if there were some principles that I would hope you would carry away from what we've studied this weekend, maybe some new stuff, there are two that I want to especially focus on. I'll mention those to you in a minute, but I'll tell you why I want to give you two to focus on. You guys, how many of you guys play golf? Go ahead, raise your hand. Golfers in the crowd? There's a few of you. I am not one of you, and it's not for lack of trying. People ask me all the time, do you play golf? I said, no. They say, why not? I said, because I cannot hit a golf ball. And it is not for a lack of trying. I've had people try to teach me to do that. Do y'all know how much is involved in hitting a golf ball? I mean, there are some sciences that aren't this complicated. You've got to grip this club in just a certain way. I'm not even going to do it because some of y'all will judge me as I try to illustrate this. You got to grip the club in a certain way, and you got to stand. Your feet got to be a certain way, and you got to do something with your knees. I'm not even sure what that's all about. And your back's got to be a certain way. That's just for standing there. And then you got to take that thing back, and when you go back, this arm's supposed to do something different from what that arm does, and your hands are supposed to do something, and your head's not supposed to do something. I never got that part right. And we haven't even started to approach the ball yet. And then that's got a whole bunch of stuff that goes with it, too. So here's me trying to hit a golf ball. I get out on the driving range, and I'm thinking, okay, grip and knees and back and I'm so wound up, I can't even swing the club. And see, I think about that when I teach this stuff, and I wonder, is that how everybody walks away? We talked about all the state principles and how to make it safe and mutual purpose and mutual respect and telling yourself a story. And what do I do about my stories? Well, I got to start working. And you just think, how do I remember all of that? So I had a friend trying to teach me how to swing a golf club. He said, quit worrying about all that stuff. He said, think about one thing. Think about your grip, rear back, hit the ball a few times. Get the grip right, go on and work on something else. That's what we need to do with this stuff. So that's why I said focus on two. I will tell you that there are two things that I have gained from the book Crucial Conversations that have helped me more than anything else. The first thing is learn to look. Learn to see the turn when it's coming. If you could just be one of those people who is able to dual process, who can pay attention not just to the back and forth of what's being said when the conversation's heating up, but you could kind of be looking around the room and you could look at faces and you could judge body language. If you could begin to plug yourself into that so that you know, we're moving from a casual conversation to a crucial conversation, you got a leg up on everybody. Could you just do that much? Be one of those people who sees it coming. And then, when you hear the voices being raised and people are starting to get worked up, the second thing to remember, this is number two, the second thing is make it safe. As soon as you see hear someone's voice getting louder, see their face frowning or getting red or whatever, you know they're getting angry. Your brain needs to say, I gotta make it safe. How do I do that? Mutual purpose. Mutual respect, right? Hey, we're all in this together. Remember that. We're all trying to do the same thing. Be the guy in the room that says that. Hey, brother. Hey, listen. I think you're getting upset. You're important to us. We need your input here. We all need to fix this problem together. If you could be the guy in the room who sees that coming and says those things, what a difference that would make. So two things. Two things to carry away. Write it down in the back of your Bible. learn to look. And when you see it coming, make it safe. And then, when you get real good at that stuff, oop, I was supposed to put those up there. Sorry about that. Sometimes I get busy preaching and just forget all about those slides. Last thing, just keep growing. We all have stuff we want to be good at, right? I used to want to be good at golf. I have given up on that. We all have stuff we want to be good at. I'm just not sure there are very many more things more important to be good at than managing conversations when things start getting hot. Do you agree with me about that? Because we're going to do this all the time, virtually every day of our life. And the consequences for failing are just awful. They're destroying relationships. They're destroying churches. They're tearing down the work of God. If we're going to be good at anything, we ought to be good at this. So I don't care how you do that. You might want to read Crucial Conversations. They've got some good ideas in that book. A better source would be your Bible. Maybe you could start privately to accumulate a list of all the passages, it's going to be a long one, that talk about managing the tongue and what to do when you're angry and how you handle your words. Accumulating a list of all those kinds of things. Finding stuff that will help you grow and do better at these crucial moments. Folks, it's happening all the time. People are failing all the time. And the carnage is terrible. We need to do better. And with God's help, we can. I pray that He will help you in that. I pray that this time of study will be a blessing to us. Thank you for letting me talk to you about it. Maybe there's someone here this evening that realizes that things are not between right between you and God. It's not that you need to make peace with some other person. You need to make peace with Him. We just don't ever want to close a service without giving you an opportunity to do that. So if you're sitting here tonight and you know you've got something you need to make right with God and we can help you with that, you just let us know. Come down to the front while we stand, while we sing.